1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Well, good morning. We have been studying over the last few weeks about the nature of sin, about the consequence of sin, the universality of sin, and the way in which sin entangles itself so deeply in our hearts. Of course, the study of sin would be a depressing one if it were not for the fact that we have the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can have forgiveness of our sins, that we can have remission of our sins, that we can have our sins washed away and even forgotten. What we want to consider this morning is that forgiveness of sin is premised on a confession of sins, that we must first of all acknowledge our sins. We must recognize our sins even as we begin to put them away and repent of them. That confession of those sins is a requirement before we can have forgiveness. The passage that was read just a moment ago, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And of course, we are right, I think, to focus in that passage on the fact that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, but it begins with that conditional if. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That's a message that we have throughout the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, putting it, of course, in the form of proverbial wisdom and thinking about the kind of natural state of man as opposed to the gospel and the judicial and salvation that we consider in the New Testament. But Proverbs 28 and verse 13 said, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And of course, we recognize that one of the things that is clearly the case is that when we have some fault, we have some sin, we have done something that is to be ashamed of, and yet we hide that, we conceal that, we make it worse, it festers in our heart until we can get that out. And clearly, that's intended here in the passage in Proverbs chapter 28. More than that, however, it goes on to anticipate the gospel that if we confess them and forsake them, and of course you can't really forsake them without first of all acknowledging them, confessing them, but if we confess and forsake them, then we can obtain mercy, not just a matter of internal sort of relief from the pressure of knowing we've done these terrible things, but really a judicial kind of forgiveness, a wiping away of the burden. And that becomes pretty clear in the New Testament. The book of Romans, of course, very much concerned with the issue of sin. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin are death, that we can have forgiveness of our sins through being buried in baptism with Jesus Christ and raised to a new life. Romans 10 suggests the critical part that confession plays in that plan of salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And of course, here's just a kind of a summary statement that we need to read all of what Paul has to say in the book of Romans about the plan of salvation to understand it completely, but clear here that it is a matter of our heart. It is a matter of our believing in Jesus, a matter of our accepting his status as our Savior, a matter of confession as well, that is, acknowledging our sins and saying those even aloud. Now, of course, whether we confess our sins to a public assembly like this depends in some ways on the nature of the sin and the circumstances of the individual. But the key idea is that you cannot have relief from your sins, you cannot have forgiveness of your sins, you cannot have redemption until you acknowledge them, until you confess them in your own heart and to God, certainly, if not to a public assembly. Of course, that's not an easy thing to do. It is not an easy thing to confess that we have been at fault, not an easy thing to confess that of which we are ashamed. Not an easy thing to come before God and to say that I have sinned. Not even easy to say it to ourselves that we have sinned. And herein lies part of Satan's power over us, that he will attempt to deceive us. And he does deceive many about the nature of their sins. The last couple of lessons that we've studied about this, we recognize that work of Satan in the self-esteem movement in our society that says, no, your selfishness is not a bad thing. In fact, it is a good thing. It is the key to your happiness. And we recognize, too, that it is difficult in those circumstances to come out and to say, I have sinned. There are cases of confession in the Scriptures. And one of the things that I think we recognize about the Bible and the stories that it tells us about men and women and their failures and their successes and their relationship to God is that it tells us more about failures and it tells us more about the mistakes that people have made than it does about successes. Part of that is just naturally the fact that we are sinful creatures, and that's the whole reason that God has to come into the world, that he has to speak to us, that he has to develop a plan of salvation. But I think a part of the reason that we find so many descriptions of failure is so that we may learn from them. And I find that to be the case here too when we look at the matter of confession. You can look through the Scriptures and you can search for, isn't it wonderful, the kind of technology we have these days? I used to have a Cruden's Concordance, and you could look up one word at a time. Now you can look up, and if you really want to, you can get the original language and look up the tenses of the words and see how those are used. But you can look up in the Bible these days, I have sinned. And as soon as I say that phrase, you'll recognize the Bible students that you are. You will recognize a number of men who said that in the Old Testament and in the New. But this morning, I want us to look at some cases of people who said, I have sinned. Some of them are going to be failures. A couple of them are going to be successful. But maybe we can learn something from them. The first one, of course, is going to be a failure. That is Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and verse 27. You remember, of course, the Pharaoh that we're talking about here is the Pharaoh who had enslaved God's people and to whom God sent Moses to say, let my people go. And in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, you find a kind of a, it looks like a power struggle, but it's really not. It's an opportunity for God to teach his people and to teach us in this back and forth between God and Pharaoh. And of course, it focuses on these plagues that God, through Moses, sends on Pharaoh. And after a while, it takes a while because here comes a plague and the heart of Pharaoh is hardened and he says, I won't let him go. And here in Exodus 9 and verse 27, we finally reach the point where Pharaoh sins and calls Moses and Aaron to them. And he says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. And here you have this confession, I have sinned. And it's a hard thing, I am sure, for the Pharaoh to say. Here is a proud man, unused to humbling himself before anyone, before God even. I don't know to what extent the Pharaohs ever actually believed that they were deity. The people believed that they were deity and that they were their gods and that they were able to do miraculous things. Clearly, that kind of adulation and that kind of power is going to puff a man up. But here, he is humbled, And he says, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I am in the wrong. But of course, you recognize the circumstances under which this confession occurs. It occurs as the hail is coming down, as the lightning is running across the ground. He didn't confess after those other plagues. He didn't confess when the water had been turned to blood and all the fish in the sea died and stank. He didn't confess when the frogs multiplied and carried disease throughout the city. He didn't confess when the flies were all over the people and they were sick and the plague hit them and their cattle died and the people were dying. It's only when the hail is coming down and the lightning and the thunder and the fire, and now he confesses. And he says, I have sinned. And you wonder, of course, when you hear those words, how genuine they are. We know, of course, the story of Pharaoh wasn't genuine. It was extorted from him. He only said it under duress. He only said it to get the hail and the fire and the thunder to stop. You know, when I talk about contracts that you sign. And if you sign a contract, you're legally obligated. But it doesn't matter what lawyer writes the contract today. Anybody who signs a contract under this kind of duress is not going to be held responsible for that contract in a court of law. There is no way in which they would force you to sign by threatening your family or by physical pressure, force you to sign, and then at a later point, the courts would enforce that. And here's the situation. With Pharaoh, at least, he feels extorted, compelled, forced to do this. And there is no mind in Pharaoh to keep his part of this contract anyway. Just stop it, he says, and I'll do what you want. But he didn't. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 5, after God lets the people go, the king of Egypt told that they had fled, then Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us? It's going to make our lives a lot harder, and of course they pursued and they died. And that's exactly the way many people are in their confession about their sin and their turning to God. In great distress, they will say, I have sinned and I will do better, but they have no real intention of following through. All they can see is the storm at the moment. All they can see is the biopsy report at the moment. All they can see is the terrible danger in which they find themselves at this moment in time. And they say, Lord, save me and I will be yours. But what good is the kind of repentance that is born in a storm and dies in the calm? There are those, of course, today, that we recognize in any kind of natural disaster, that's when they think about, if they ever think about God at all, it's in those circumstances. I don't know that they even come to the point of saying, I have sinned, I'm a terrible sinner. I know there will come a day when that's going to be the case, of course. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. There are a number of reflections of the great and terrible day of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the great destruction that came upon Israel from time to time, we read that phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But all of those are just minor kinds of demonstrations of what the great and terrible day of the Lord really is going to be like. And in Revelation 6 and verse 15, we can read about the time when Jesus comes in this really last great and terrible day of the Lord. Revelation 6 and verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And of course, if there were an opportunity at that point in time to confess, acknowledge their sins and repent of them and share in the salvation of Jesus Christ, they would be minded to do that at that moment. Too late at that point in time. Their confession is of no good at that point in time. Jesus is faithful to forgive us if we confess, but it is not an extorted confession that he looks for. We suggest to you somebody else who's kind of a failure too, who also says, I have sinned. Balaam, and of course we recognize that we're getting the big list of all of the great villains of the Old Testament here. Balaam, of course, is referred to in the New Testament as an example of wickedness in the letters that Jesus sends to the churches in Revelation. But we read about him, first of all, in the book of Numbers, and particularly in Numbers 22 and verse 34. And, of course, the story of Balaam is one that the children know very well. Because on this occasion, Balaam is turned aside by an angel that he can't see, but his donkey on whom he is riding sees him, and he beats the donkey until finally he is able to see the angel. And at that point in time, under those circumstances, number 22 and verse 34, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." I have sinned, he says. Of course, you might recognize, too, he goes on and talks a little more. That's always kind of a bad sign when people keep talking a little more, when they say an if or a but. And he says, "If it's evil in your sight, I'll turn back." It's pretty obvious it's evil in his sight at this point. He is going to deal with the Moabites when God has told him not to deal with the Moabites, to bless the Israelites. He's prayed to God about this. He knows what he's supposed to do, and yet he keeps wanting to go because they've offered him a lot of money about that. You know, Balaam is an enigma to me, and I think probably Balaam is a puzzle even to himself. Because on the one hand, I don't think there's any doubt as you read the account in the book of Numbers that he was a genuine prophet of God. Sometimes, of course, God uses various heathens to accomplish his purpose, but I think Balaam was a genuine prophet of God. And yet he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved them so much that even after all of this that we read in Numbers chapter 22, even after all this, he turns his ingenuity to teaching the Moabites how to corrupt the Israelites, even when he knew that they were God's chosen people. That's part of what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, the letter that Jesus writes to the churches. And in Revelation 2 and verse 14, "I have a few things against you," he says to the people in this congregation, "because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." And he used his ingenuity, he used his knowledge of God's people, and used his knowledge of God's ways in order to earn the wages of unrighteousness by teaching the enemies of God's people how to put stumbling blocks in their way. And of course, on the particular occasion that we read here in Numbers chapter 22, I think he is repenting genuinely. I think he really did want to do the right thing. But like, unfortunately, too many people, he can't really stick to it. I mean, it's like amazing when you think about Balaam. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. He stands on the top of the mountain and he looks out at God's people. And not only does he look at God's people as they're spread out in that valley before him, he looks into the future because he has the prophetic sight. And in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, he prophesies and he says in Numbers 23 and verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his." Eloquence does not always mean righteousness. But there is something in Balaam. Who can see the greatness and the glory of God in God's people? But he can't turn his mind from the money they've offered him. He went as far as anybody can go, I think, probably in serving two masters. But he never could quite get it right. And his confession is thus of no value to him. He is like those people of Israel to whom Elijah speaks in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he stands on Mount Carmel and he says to them, 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, "How long will you go limping back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal, follow him." And of course, on that occasion, in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, the people didn't answer him a word because there's no answer to give. They knew who God was, but they just couldn't help hedging their bets. They are not genuine in their allegiance to God. And that was the challenge that Joshua gave to the people of Israel when he brought them into the promised land. Choose this day, he said, whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and you can't serve mammon at the same time, Jesus himself said. You got to make a choice. And it's just hard to do because there are things that are attractive about the passing pleasures of sin for a season. There are things that in our deepest of hearts that is made in the image of God that are appealed to by righteousness and by spiritual things. Too many men get caught in this kind of double-mindedness like Balaam did. They tell the story about Lord Byron, who was equally eloquent, but also equally as despicable. And it's kind of a truism about him, so much so that when you see statues of him, that one side of his face is as much as the genius of the sculptor can make it, just noble and beautiful visage and, you know, inspiring. And then the other side, you know, is like a Dorian Gray. It is ravaged by evil, and you can see what he is. This kind of double-minded confession, if it's evil in your sight, is not going to get it done. Another man that we might think about who makes confession of sin is Saul, King Saul. And King Saul says, I have sinned more than anybody else in the scriptures. I have sinned, he says, more frequently than anybody else, but he probably means it less than anybody else, because I don't think there's anything sincere about his confessions at all. 1 Samuel 15, of course, is the passage where we have Samuel saying, I have sinned, that we're most familiar with, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. He has been sent by God on a specific mission, go and destroy the Agites. And when he comes back, of course, he hasn't done what God had asked him to do. And he gets caught about that. He says, I've done what God asked me to do. And Samuel says, what's the lowing of the sheep then? You know, where did this come from? And so when he is called to account, 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Which is, if he had stopped talking right there, you would have thought, that's a confession of sin to which God is going to listen. But he keeps going and he says, I did it because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. In contrast, I think, to the sincerity of a Balaam who says, you know, I've sinned, I'm wrong, but then he's like, I still want this this money. I don't think Saul ever really means this confession. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30, as he continues this sort of confession, sort of, 1 Samuel 15 to verse 30, he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. I mean, what exactly is in his mind when he says, I have sinned, but honor me? What kind of confession is that? That's not a genuine confession at all. A confession that says, I've sinned, but it's just a weakness. I've sinned, but you ought to honor me anyway. I have sinned, but I deserve to be saved anyway. That's not really a confession. That's not really an acknowledgement of sin. Here's a man who does not really mean it when he says, I have sinned. He comes up with all kinds of excuses about it on any number of occasions. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21, he says to David for trying to kill him in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21, I have sinned. Return to me, my son David, for I will do more harm to you because my life was precious in your eyes this day. And I acted foolishly and I made a great mistake. And once again, it's like, I have sinned. Well, that's true. You sin trying to kill David because he's the anointed of God. And I won't do any more harm to you, he says. But there's not any genuine confession or repentance here. He says, behold, I've acted foolishly. I made a great mistake. Well, yes, it was a mistake and it was foolish, but that's not really the issue. It was sin, and you need to understand that's the case. And there are lots of people like that today. They're like soft rubber balls. A little pressure and they give way, and they're tender-hearted for a moment, and they say, I've sinned, but they go on to say. As James said in James 1 and verse 23, they are like a man who looks at a mirror and they see their face and then they go straight away and forget what they were like. I have no idea what they saw that they forgot, but, you know, it's like I don't like that pimple, or I don't like that piece of lettuce on my teeth, or I don't like my hair's not combed, but, you know, turn away and it's okay. Worse than that, of course, it is like you can see when you look at your face the sin and the ravages of sin that it's doing, but you just go away and forget about that. Go on with what you were doing. Well, let's see. There are a number of people that we may talk about in scriptures who confessed, and we may learn something from their confessions. Again, principally, we learn from those whose confessions probably were not acceptable. For instance, turn to the New Testament and talk about Judas. Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And I don't know that there's anybody who doesn't recognize that Judas, sin is one that would have condemned him. And this is something that he needs to confess and make right insofar as he can. He certainly needs to acknowledge his sin. And he seems to do so in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. Matthew 27 and verse 4 quotes Judas as saying, when he throws the money at the feet of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who have hired him to betray Jesus, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? See it to it yourself. And of course, one of the things you might recognize right away is he's acknowledged his sin, and I think he acknowledges in heart. I think he sincerely regrets what he has done, and it is eating him up inside, and he confesses it, but he confessed it to the wrong people. He went and confessed it to those hypocritical Sadducees who had paid him off, and they treat him with the kind of contempt that they treat everybody. What's that to us? You see to it yourself. They got what they wanted. And what does Judas do at that point in time? He confessed to sin and then went out and hanged himself. And it's true that Judas has committed a great crime. He has betrayed Jesus, turned him over to his enemies, and they crucified him. And that would eat anybody up, that you'd done such a thing as that. But was his crime any greater, really, than Peter's on the same night? I mean, Peter denied Jesus, not once, but three times. Was his crime any worse? Or maybe think about it this way. Was his sin any worse than the sins of all the other sinners in the world for whom Jesus died on the cross? I mean, you may say sometimes, my sin is worse than your sin, and my sin is so great that I can't ever get over it. My sin is so great I could never be forgiven of it. But that's just not the case. You know, Peter went out weeping bitterly, but he came back to the Lord. And that's what Judas should have done as well. There was remorse in Judas's heart. But I don't know that there was genuine repentance in Judas's heart. He didn't come and try and go before God and confess his sins. Had he tried that, he would have been, I don't know, forgiven, I know that. Would God have been able to make use of him as he made use of Peter, who betrayed him three times and still preached that gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2? I mean, there's a difference between just being eaten up and sorrowful and remorseful and a confession that leads to repentance. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, I'm not sure exactly what the circumstances are, but the point is pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Had Judas coupled his confession with genuine belief in God and trust in Jesus Christ and with repentance, he would have been forgiven. And you note here what it is that Jesus has done, even as he's on the cross, praying for the forgiveness of those men that are putting him to death. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And there are people today, I think, who find themselves in the same circumstances as Judas, not that they have done such a terrible crime as Judas thinks he's committed, but they think their sin's unforgivable. They think what I've done is just unforgivable. And it may well be true that your spouse won't forgive you, or that your boss won't forgive you, or that your friends won't forgive you. But it is not true that God and Jesus will not forgive you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive you. He prayed for the forgiveness of those men who were crucifying him. And remember what he said to Peter when Peter came to him and said, how many times should I forgive somebody if they sin against me? Seven times? And he says, not seven times. Seven times 70. That's how many times you ought to forgive. And of course, we may not be capable of that kind of forgiveness and that number of times of forgiveness, but God clearly is capable of that kind of forgiveness. Well, let me suggest one confession that is a genuine confession, an ideal confession, perhaps, and one that we may take as a model. In Luke chapter 15, we read the story, of course, of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 18, we come to the climax of the story. The prodigal son who has taken his inheritance, gone and wasted it in a foreign country, who finds himself in dire circumstances, not just friendless, but starving to death. And as he is there in that pigsty, he thinks to himself, what a mistake I have made. It was wrong, and I was foolish. And how it must have hurt my father when I said to him, give me my inheritance. I'm going to go where I can have fun with it instead of staying here and serving you faithfully. And the remorse that swept over him. And it says he came to his senses as if he had been living in some kind of fog, as if he'd been living a delusion, as if he had been living in a world that was upside down, and now all of a sudden he sees it the right way up, and what he sees right way up tells him that he's been upside down. He came to his senses. And Luke 15, verse 18, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I don't deserve to be your son anymore, but could you take mercy on me and make you a servant in your house? And here's a model confession. The confession of a man who says, I have sinned, and doesn't say, but, doesn't say, because of the people, doesn't say, if it's wrong in your sight, I will do the right thing. Here's a confession when he says, I have sinned, and I don't deserve any better, but I cast myself on your mercy. So he gives up, and he goes back to his father. Here is the kind of confession that Paul has in mind, the Holy Spirit is indicating when in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 he says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here's the kind of confession that is the beginning of genuine repentance. Here's the kind of confession that brings us close to God. Here's a man who has reached rock bottom, but his confessions are not extorted from him in the same way was the case with Pharaoh. It's not a case that he says, I'm going to confess just so I can get something out of my father, just so I can redeem my life. It is genuine when he says, I have sinned and I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Make me a servant in your house. It is not insincere as Saul. He doesn't say, I made this mistake because I was misled by some of my friends. He doesn't say, I made this mistake because I just didn't have all the information available to me. I made this mistake because my older brother was, he was so harsh on me. It's not despair and remorse in the sense of Judas. It's not the kind of remorse that turns to drugs or further sin and buries himself in that. He knows what the real problem is. The real problem is not a loss of his reputation. The real problem is not a ruined fortune. The real problem is not the disappointment of the people. He knows he has sinned against his Father. And he says, I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say to him, I have sinned. And I don't deserve any better. But I am casting myself on your mercy. And observe what the result of that is, too. Because amazing as it is, the Father seems to be waiting for him. Waiting and hoping, perhaps, for this kind of return to his senses and this confession and this repentance, because his Father runs to him. And of course, this is the parable of the prodigal son, we say. Sometimes we read the latter half, we might want to call it the parable of the elder son. But if we read the whole thing, we might really want to say it's the parable of the Father's love. Because the Father says to him, as Jesus has told us, if you confess, I am faithful to forgive. And he says, put the ring on his finger and the cloak on his back and kill the fatted calf because my son who was lost and was dead has returned to us. That's the kind of forgiveness that we can have based on a genuine acknowledgement of our sin and confession of them that begins the process of repentance and brings us back to God. And every prodigal, every one of us who has wasted whatever part of our talents or whatever time we have had, wasted it in the service of Satan and sin, has the same benefit and the same privilege this morning. Because he is faithful to forgive us if we confess of our sins. And we encourage you this morning, if that's your need, to take this opportunity to come to Jesus as we sing this song.